Have you noticed how often we're asked to pick a side? I mean, you've got to pick a side. Which team are you going to be rooting for? Sometimes when it comes to the election, right, we have to pick which candidate we're going to vote for. And then, of course, maybe you've already decided long ago whether your house is going to be a Coke house or a Pepsi house. We're always just picking sides is just something that comes naturally. I remember the fourth grade. One morning I went into my homeroom, and while I was in the cloakroom, right outside the homeroom, I was hanging up my coat. And back in Pennsylvania, sometimes you even have to wear boots to school, and you take those off and you put your shoes on. And so we were in the cloakroom, and David came running up to me, one of my friends in the fourth grade, and said, "All right, which team are you going to be on today?" And I said, well, I don't know what's going on. He said, well, my team is the Germans, and we're in a war with Eugene and the Italians. Well, and I this was thrown upon me before school even started. And I was, well, I told my friend David, I I'm certainly not Italian, so that's not going to fit. So I guess I'll go with the Germans. But, you know, I'm not German either. But David was on that team, so that was the one I went with. So I was fighting with the Germans against the Italians all day that day in the fourth grade. I had to pick a side. Maybe somebody else has backed you into a corner a time or two and asked you to pick which house or which team or which side you're going to be upon. That's just kind of the way it is in our culture. Sometimes, though, I mean, we have to pick because we don't want to get stuck in the middle. Could you imagine the drama of fourth grade with no team? So you got to pick something. You know, sometimes, have you ever realized this as a Christian, that you feel somewhat like you're stuck in the middle? And I mean, there ought to be a little bit of that uncomfortable spirit in your heart, because the truth is, we are somewhat stuck between two kingdoms. God has told us that we're supposed to be living for the kingdom which is forever. But the problem is, we're stuck in a world right now that seems more real, more visible, more important than His kingdom. Actually, His kingdom doesn't seem all that visible, and frankly, at times it may not even seem that real. So like it or not, we're stuck in the middle, living for another kingdom while living in this kingdom. So that's why I've entitled the message today, Between Two Kingdoms. Now, if you're feeling just maybe a little bit confused, I totally get that. And Pilate, if he were standing here, he'd be the same way. For when Jesus was on trial with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who had the authority to sentence him to death, the whole issue of why Jesus was on trial was coming up. Pilate knew the real reason. He'd been in Jerusalem long enough to figure out that the chief priests and the scribes and the people in charge had vendettas. They had people they were upset with. They had ways of eliminating the opposition. And he figured probably that Jesus was in the middle of this. So he asked Jesus specifically in John chapter 18 and verse number 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered verse 34, "Well, you say that I am." Or otherwise, it's just as you say. I am the king of the Jews. So Pilate said, "Well, you need to explain this." This is Jesus' answer. If you're a little confused, this is John chapter 18, verse 36. We just considered it a moment ago. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence," or "it's not from here. It has nothing to do with what you see around you. I have a different kind of kingdom." Well, that's very interesting and important for us. Jesus, in that passage, does make the point that he is a king, but his kingdom is not in this world. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to the average man. In fact, those outside of faith, if we started talking this way, they would just be like, "You guys are like out of your kazoos. You know, come back to planet Earth. I mean, the biggest thing going on today is the Super Bowl, all right? And all this kingdom stuff, that is not real. What's real is football, and it's parties, and it's a good time." And they just think the average man thinks we make absolutely no sense. But you know, honestly, we as Christians fight with it too. It's challenging to live for a kingdom in another world when you live in this world. And I think there are three common problem areas that we all face when it comes to living for the kingdom of God, while living in the world below. So this is the rub. This is the tension that we should feel right now, right? There are issues that we all face as Christians living for the next world while living in this world. I can't go through all the problems. I want to give you three today. Three common problem areas every Christian faces who wants to live for the kingdom while living in this world. Problem number one. The first problem is a problem of identity. It's a problem of identity. We have difficulty correctly identifying what is the kingdom. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is from the Gospels. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. Luke chapter 17, verse 20, he says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" You're not going to be able to see it with your eyes. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Or probably the idea, the kingdom of God is already with you. He is standing here right in your midst. It's probably the idea that Jesus was trying to communicate. Well, you can imagine their frustration. They're looking for a political kingdom. They're looking for someone to throw off the Pontius Pilate and all the other Roman hooligans that have come in and oppressed their land. They want a political redeemer. They want somebody to set them free and set up a kingdom so we can be free of these Romans once and for all. They wanted a political ruler. Why is this important? You know what many people today think the kingdom is? It's political reform. If I can just get my president elected, if we can just oust this Congress, if I could just get legislation passed that agrees with my principles, then we can have the kingdom. We still today suffer with the same problem that the Pharisees did. And the Pharisees wanted political reform, and so do we. And so we think if we can just get the right president in office, and we can pass the right laws, and we can get rid of the liberal justices, man, then the kingdom's going to come. America will return to the Camelot it was supposed to be. Remember Jerry Falwell? 1979 forms the moral majority. Some of you are old enough to remember that. I think I was still in diapers. All right? No, I wasn't quite that young. But he starts the moral majority, and he is credited with uniting evangelical Christians across this nation and helping to win several key political victories in the 80s, mostly for Republican candidates. I mean, that's what Wikipedia will tell you about moral majority and Jerry Falwell. All right? And so some people think, man, I will bring in the kingdom. I am going to go to Phoenix. I'm going to go to Washington. We're going to upset things and we're going to bring in the kingdom. We are still thinking, honestly, the identity of the kingdom has to be political reform. Here's another thing that commonly we identify with the kingdom today: a bigger ministry. If we could just build a bigger campus, if we could just multiply our campuses instead of just having 1,000 people show up at our church this Sunday. Is there 1,000 people here? Well, evangelistically speaking, there are, okay, for our radio audience today. All right, there's 1,000. I'm teasing, we don't have a radio audience. All right, but so instead of just bringing the masses, I mean, there are 1 million people in Tucson. We'll not just have this campus. Let's populate campuses. Let's birth a campus on the east side and one on the south side and one on the northeast side. And we'll have campuses all around Tucson. We'll be growing the ministry. Back, friends, we will be growing the kingdom. I'm not opposed to growing ministry, and I'm not opposed to accomplishing more for the kingdom of God. I just got a letter in the mail this week from a guy who's been on the radio preaching for 50 years. 50 years. And he preaches his audience all around the world. That's incredible. But is a bigger church or bigger radio audience the same as a kingdom? The kingdom. And Jesus said in our text, John chapter 18, verse 36, but my kingdom is not of this world. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm all for growing the church. I'm all for pushing more missionaries onto the field. I'm all for multiplying the work of God. But we've got to be careful that we don't misidentify what the kingdom is. So the kingdom is not political form, and I would argue that it's not just having a bigger ministry than we have today. Well, here's another common thing that people in America especially, I happen to be an authority on America, I live in it, all right? But personal dreams. I think a lot of people confuse the kingdom of God with their own personal dreams. Well, I want to sing on Broadway, or I want to be a captain of a championship team, or I want to, and you fill in the blank with what the thing is that you've always dreamed of doing. You know, you have all these dreams when you're 18, 19, and 20, and by the time you hit 40, you realize you're not even going to accomplish half of them. Maybe you might get a tenth of them done. You know how that happens as age sets in? Dreams. But, you know, some people think, well, if I could just, that dream, who put it there? Well, God must have put that dream there. And so if I can complete the dream, maybe it'll give me a bigger platform to preach for Christ. Nothing wrong with that. But maybe by fulfilling my dream and being successful in my goal, I will help accomplish the kingdom. But Jesus said what? My kingdom is not of this world. So if you have any earthly connections right now, you're misunderstanding the kingdom. The kingdom of God, right? We've talked about this earlier this last month, right? We're already in a new month. We've talked about it is God's rule over our lives, right now manifested in his rule over our hearts, which will culminate in the rule of his son over the entire earth. This is the kingdom. The kingdom is something other than if I get these earthly connections, whether it's political reform, whether it's a bigger ministry, or whether it's living my personal dreams and finding fulfillment in all of that. I think many Christians then have the wrong idea about the kingdom, and it creates difficulty for us putting God's kingdom first. It's not that we're against God's kingdom. If I asked anyone in this room today, if I did a poll or survey around the room, all of you'd say, yeah, I'm for God's kingdom. Yeah, let's do it! We might have a little bit of fogginess about what the kingdom is, but we'd say, yeah, let's do it. That's where we are. But in the back of your mind, there is this thought. As long as it doesn't crimp my lifestyle, as long as it doesn't expect of me to give up my own little kingdom, we have certain financial goals, certain career goals, certain family goals, and as long as God's kingdom fits around what I've already decided I have to have to make me happy, I'm okay with it. And whether we realize it or not, we marginalize God's kingdom in the pursuit of our own. So we say, this is my money. So the missionary is going to have to find another donor. So we say, this is my time, so the pastor is going to have to ask someone else to fill in. So we say, this is my family, so we are not going to be available this weekend. That's just the way it is. Each kingdom has a king. Which king has more say in your life? I'm supposed to be suppressing my kingdom in order to exalt the kingdom of God. Remember what John the Baptist said? I think it is on the screen coming up right now. John 3:30. He must increase and I must decrease. Ooh, to really live that out can be painful. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. In November, a 26-year-old man by the name of John Allen Cho decided that he was going to reach out to a group of known cannibalistic peoples on an island in the Indian Ocean near Myanmar, under the control, the sovereignty of India, but nearer to Myanmar than to India. He had a fishing vessel take him as close to the island as possible, and even though it was off limits, the government has made that little tribe's people on that island off limits. He was able to get a kayak and row from the fishing vessel onto the shore. According to AP Press, he was met with a volley of arrows and was buried on the beach. Why would someone do that? What was he thinking? Actually, if you know a little bit about the history of the guy, you know he's traveled almost all over the world. He's been to India and South Africa many times. obviously on mission trips. This is what he wrote just hours before he died. To his parents, a letter telling what he was doing. I want to declare Jesus to the tribe's people, and please don't be angry at them or God if I get killed. Why would someone do that? Because he got it. He understood what Jesus is saying. My kingdom is not of this world. What does it matter if I live 26 years or 70 years? This isn't what it is. This isn't all there is. There is something more. And I'm going to live passionately for the kingdom which is to come. And I'm not even going to let my life get in the way of that. Man, that's just a little bit out there for some of us. And you know what? Some of us need to move out there in our minds. That is the kind of Christianity God is calling us to live. God's kingdom first. Now, I'm not suggesting that you buy an airplane ticket and fly to India this weekend or next week. But we really do need to kind of expand our... My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is in another world. And I need to properly identify that. Because I have a problem living for the kingdom if I've misidentified what the kingdom is. We might need to let our own little kingdoms die. Let the dream die. Let the vacation cruise sail away without you. Let your own little dream home not get built. After all, Jesus told you that while living in this world, you don't really belong to this world. Your kingdom's in another place. That's a problem. Man, don't you see that as a problem? If I misidentify the kingdom, I'm going to spend my life living for the wrong kingdom, or at least not as much for the kingdom of God as I should. Number two, another problem I see with living for the right kingdom while living in this kingdom, the earth, is the problem of suffering. Now, why is this? If the Bible says I'm on the winning team and God is a great big king, why is there so much injustice? And why must good people like myself suffer it? I mean, I'm on the winning team, right? And I mean, Jesus is going to rule the earth, right? And everything is going to go wonderful then. Why does it have to go so bad now? The problem of suffering has afflicted the people of God throughout history. Paul wrote almost every one of his epistles. He has something to say about suffering and difficulty. He's in a strait, Philippians chapter 1, and betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, but nevertheless, for your sakes, he's going to stay behind. He says in 2 Corinthians 12 about, you know, I have this infirmity in my flesh, but your strength is made perfect in my weakness. He says in, what is it, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more an exceeding eternal weight of glory. He keeps talking about suffering. And if anybody suffered, we know Paul did. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten three times. The man suffered. Why does suffering have to be part of kingdom living? Man, that just doesn't seem to fit. I don't like suffering, and I'm with you on that. But see if you can't pick up on some clues that Jesus left behind about suffering in this world in light of the kingdom which is to come. I take you to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. When reading the Gospels, you come repeatedly to this thought. Jesus knew a long time before he went to Jerusalem what was going to happen when he got there. He knew he was going to suffer. He tried to tell the disciples it was coming. And still, they probably thought he was talking to them in parables. They weren't getting it. Peter didn't get it. We know that by the very next verse, verse number 22. It's coming up on the screen. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. This isn't part of the plan. Let's get rid of the suffering. Stop talking that way. You're messing things up." Don't we feel that way, though, when we suffer? God, you kind of really put a wrench in the works here. You're really messing things up. Can't you just soften this a little bit and work it out? Because I don't really like what I'm going through right now. So why is it, if I'm on the winning team, do I have to be down in the count, behind in the fourth quarter, and trailing on the last lap? Why is it the Christians have to suffer in this world if we're the citizens of a better kingdom? I think this next illustration will serve to solidify the point. My family and I are reading through the account of Count von Zinzendorf. All right? Variously, I think he had two first names. Sometimes he's called Nicholas. Our book is calling him Ludwig. I believe both of those were his name. All right? So if I say Ludwig, you'll know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Mr. Zinzendorf. All right? He's an early leader in a church group that kind of cloistered themselves apart. They're known for two main things. The Moravian Brethren were known for singing a lot. They had whole services where they sang for hours. And then the other thing is missionary work. They sent missionaries all around the world out of Saxony, Germany, where they were rooted in two communities called Hernhog and Hernhut. And one of their early missionary endeavors for the Moravians was on a Caribbean isle known as St. Thomas. Any of you visited St. Thomas? I bet some of you have on a cruise or two. Yeah. So that was one of their first missionary endeavors. In fact, 22 of the first 29 missionaries they sent to that isle died from heat and other tropical diseases. Now, you wouldn't think that's very good odds. You'd think, man, it's time to pack up shop and go find a different island to minister on. That's what I'd be thinking. But instead, others from Hernhut and Hernhog, the communities that Ludwig had established in Saxony, came together. They said, all right, we need to fill in their ranks. Others rose, took the sailing vessel, took them there 3 months, filled in the gaps. Eventually, somebody criticized Mr. Zinzendorf for sending all of his people all over the world and not being willing to go himself. So you know what he did? He started visiting the missionary fields himself and preaching and trying to assist the missionaries. One of the first places he visited? St. Thomas. And when he got there, he was just looking to find his Moravian brethren and to encourage their missionary service and to challenge them about what they were doing for the work of the Lord, and to see if he could pull them together to have some services evangelistically to reach others on St. Thomas with the gospel. As he's walking to the outskirts of the town where he believes the missionary station to be, he sees a slave and he asks, "Do you know where the Moravian brethren are? Are they alive?" Mr. Zinzendorf asked. "Well, they're alive," said the slave. Ludwig said a quick prayer of thanks and then he asked, "Where are they?" "In prison," the slave replied. Ludwig took a moment to digest what he had just heard. "How long have they been there?" he asked. "Oh, for over 3 months." "This is an outrage," Ludwig said. "We have permission from the Dutch authorities to preach to people. How dare anyone throw them into prison?" It was then he noticed that the slave was smiling at him. "What can make you happy about missionaries being imprisoned?" This was the slave's reply. "The imprisonment of the missionaries is a great sermon to us," the slave declared. "I myself have come to accept their message as a result of it. We have come to understand that the missionaries are not like the slave owners. No, they are our friends, willing to suffer for us." The slave grinned even more widely and Ludwig noticed a sparkle in his eyes. "A great revival is beginning," he said. "You should be happy the missionaries have been in prison, for their influence has grown widely among the slaves as a result." Go figure. Here we are trying to do God's work and we run into a roadblock. And we're in prison and nothing's going to happen. And people are dying and going to hell. And God's using it all for good. Go figure. Who's got a bigger brain than me? Who's got a bigger brain than you? God knows what he's doing, and often the kingdom of God is being advanced on earth through our suffering, not in spite of it. And we need to be encouraged and reminded that while I'm living for another kingdom, that sometimes on earth I will have to suffer in order for that kingdom to grow. That is going to be a part of my journey. Well, I don't like suffering. I mean, I get that. I'm with Peter on this. No, Lord. Let's talk about this. Let's have a dialogue. I have a different plan. I'm with Peter on that, and I'm with you on that, but you know, honestly, this is the plan of God for many of his works, that the work of God goes forward through suffering. You know, we should expect this from a Lord who told us before he ascended into heaven, this would happen. John chapter 16 and verse number 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. In this kingdom, tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Friend, don't be troubled by persecution, problems. It's part of kingdom work, and sometimes God calls upon us to do that in the advance of His kingdom right now. There's a third problem I see that the Master, in fact, spoke more about than I think any of the other problems I've just mentioned. When it comes to the kingdom, one of the difficulties we have living for it is the problem of management. Number three, management. When Jesus talked about the kingdom, this seems to be one of His chief concerns. I'm going to ask you, if you will, the verses are not on the screen. I'm going to ask you to go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, please. And I want you to see Jesus is getting near the end of His ministry. Chapter number 24, which precedes chapter 25, is what we call the Olivet Discourse. It is Jesus explaining to His disciples, when is the end of the world going to come? They're wondering, how will they know when, you know, this earth is finished up and the kingdom is really coming? Wouldn't you like to know that? Boy, if we knew the date, we could sell books and make a fortune, all right? If we knew. So they're wanting to know. And so Jesus has given them signs. There are going to be earthquakes and famines in diverse places. Nation's going to rise against nation. People are going to be starving. This is what you can anticipate, you know, before the end of the... And then the Lord will return after all these things. Not a pleasant message. It's a message of coming judgment in Matthew chapter 24, primarily on the Jewish nation. And it did fall in AD 70 when the Romans overtook Jerusalem, destroyed it, and burned most of the city with fire and killed probably half the inhabitants. We don't know exactly. All right? So this is Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to notice how chapter 24 ends so that chapter 25 makes a little bit more sense. This is the end of the Olivet Discourse. Verse 44, Matthew 24. The Bible says, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now, pay attention to verse 48. But if that servant, evil servant, shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That isn't quite the epitaph I want over my life, all right, at the end. So there's a contrast in his final words. Watch out what kind of servant you are. There's a faithful servant who manages well the master's good. And there's another one who says, he hasn't been back in 2,000 years. Chances are he ain't coming. I think we'll just live it up. Come on over to my house. We're having a party today at 4 o'clock. You're welcome. Not really. Don't show up, all right? This is just sermonic effect, all right? Come over. Have a party, man. The Lord, He is not around. Let's live it up. And the text says, suddenly, the Lord will appear, and when He comes, He's going to appoint a portion of that wicked servant with the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say, what's that? It is always connected with eternal judgment in hell in Scripture. Weeping, that's painful crying. Gnashing of teeth, we know from the book of Acts, was done to Stephen. And it means to grit your teeth in anger. Angry. People in hell will be weeping from the pain and will be angry at God for making them go there. That is the spirit in hell. And that's what happens to the evil spirit who doesn't manage well the resources committed to his care. Now, that's the background. Let's talk about the fun, all right? Here we go. In Matthew chapter 25, there are two parables. The first of those is in verses 1 through 13. And for sake of time, I'm not going to read the text. I've already set it up by Matthew 24. But it's the parable of the virgins, or the 10 virgins. For those of you unfamiliar, I'm going to give a quick summary or a background of this story. All right? A Jewish wedding custom was you proposed a year in advance, your parents worked out the deal, the groom built a room on his house waiting his wedding day. When the room is all ready and everything is set up for the feast, the bride or the groom marches through town blowing trumpets with his friends, goes over to the bride's home and announces, "It's time to be wed." And he carries her back to, in a nice way, carries her back to his home where they feast for 7 days or more, depending on how wealthy the family is. That is a Jewish wedding. So this is the setting of this. And don't take it too far. We always get in trouble when we take parables too far. It's the gist or the idea of the illustration, not every particular point. In this particular story, there are actually 10 brides or brides-to-be, 10 virgins. Nobody marries that. Jesus is not recommending that. This is not a story about who to marry or how many wives to have. This is a point, an illustration about the kingdom. And he says there were 10 virgins, 10 brides-to-be. They each had a lamp. And five of these women were pretty foolish because they didn't bring any extra oil. And when their oil lamp burned out, they didn't have any more to put it in there to keep the wick lit. Now, five of them were wise because they knew they needed to manage their resources and have some extra oil because they didn't know how long it would take for the groom to build the house. And they needed to be ready because he could show up in the middle of the night when I would need a what? We would say flashlight. They would say oil lamp. And I need to be ready if he shows up in the middle of the night. Well, he's gone for so long. They haven't used, those lamps have sat on the shelf for years. No need for the lamp. Then all of a sudden, trumpets start blowing. Procession starts. Groom is marching through town with his friends. And the five foolish women who didn't prepare well suddenly are in a panic. My oil, my lamp, it's out of oil. And they go into a frenzy. Just, you know, only a way a woman can go into a frenzy. All right, I'm treading dangerously, right? All right. So the five women are in a frenzy. And they go to the other ladies, the other brides-to-be, and say, "Hey, can we just borrow some oil? Just enough for tonight. Just put us a little bit in there so we can, you know, get in the procession, make it back to the groom's house. It'll all be okay." And the five wise women say, "Oh, no. If we give you some, there may not be enough left for us. Our lamps might go out. You know, the best thing for you to do is run down quickly to the market and buy yourself some extra oil." So they go down and buy themselves some extra oil. While they're away, the groom shows up, carts the five women back to his house, and shuts the door. When the women get back, they realize, the five foolish ones, that they have been late. And not only were they late, but the doors have been shut. There's no getting in. They missed their chance. Why? Because they mismanaged their resources on earth and were not ready for the heavenly kingdom. That's the point of the story. Now, why is that important for us? Because we suffer in this world living between two kingdoms, really, where to invest our resources. We do. We all struggle with this. How much do I give to God? How much time do I give to God? How much money do I give to God? How much of my family ministry do I give to God? And there's a tension in us living for His kingdom while living on earth. But if you're not careful, the Master is telling us, if you're not careful in how you manage your resources, when He comes, the door may shut on you. This is especially true if you're not 100% certain that your sins are all forgiven and that God welcomes you into heaven the moment you die. If you're not certain of that, boy, this story is a powerful warning. Don't put it off. Get to God. Get things taken care of so you're ready when the groom shows up. But this is also true. If you're doing something today in your life you know you would be ashamed of tomorrow if the Lord would come, then you're not managing your resources on earth the right way. This would be true if you're accumulating earthly things while neglecting to lay up treasure in heaven. So be careful, friend. Don't mismanage what God has put into your hands. The master, the king, might come at an hour when you think not, and you would be unprepared. Mismanagement number two. Not only the parable of the virgins, but the parable of the talents is probably better known, and it fills up the majority of the rest of the chapter, the parable of the talents. Again, let me review the details so that we can make the point. A master, a lord, in the King James, is called. He's going to go on a long journey. He's going to be away for a while, so he calls three servants. To one servant, he gave five talents. To another, he gave two. And to the last one, he gave one. And he asked them to manage. Now, we don't really understand talent. That isn't in our currency. No one carrying talents around. All right. Okay. According to WikiKnow online, a talent is about 75 pounds. All right. In gold, or to put a monetary value to that, do you know what 75 pounds of gold will do you? All right. That if they've done their math the right way, it works out to $1.4 million per talent. So to put it in today's term, this was no shabby investment that he was putting on these servants. And he says to them, invest, I'll be back, I don't know when, I'm going to go on a long journey, take care of these resources. So the master goes away. Five, guy, he goes down to a bank, finds a good CD, some bonds, stocks, he invests the whole thing. Second guy, he has two, he goes and does the same thing. Finds a good banker, makes some investments, he's going to turn a profit. The last guy, he has one talent. Man, $1.4 million, can you imagine what I could do with that? Do you know what he does? He said, I know my master's a shrewd man, I better not lose any of it. I'm going to go into my backyard and dig a hole. He digs a hole, plops his talent, would you bury $1.4 million in your backyard? I don't think so. That's what he did. Covered it over, probably with the intention that if the master doesn't come back in a while, I can just seize this and have my dream life that I've always wanted. Well, time goes by, and it doesn't seem as if the Lord is going to come back, but one day he does return. And when he does return, he blesses the one who invested the five, he blesses the one who invested the two, and then he comes to the last unfaithful servant who was stingy and put it in the ground, probably so he could keep it for himself. And again, the same language is used in Matthew chapter 25 that we saw back in Matthew 24 about investments. Let me see if I can pull that verse down. All right, verse 30, Matthew 25. And cast ye, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the last guy is getting the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24. He didn't use his resources the right way. Again, this seems what Jesus spends the most time with. And I'm not going to spend the most time because I'm out of time. But I'm going to ask you to think about the investment of your resources. You only have so much time. The master has placed in some of you five talents, and in some of you two talents, and in some of you one talent. We all don't have the same income level. We don't all manage the same amount. But we all have the same responsibility to be faithful managers of what God puts into our account in light of the fact that our kingdom is what? What Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. So I have to invest with the thought that my master is coming back and I want his favor and I want his blessing. How do I live that way? Man, if you really think this way, it impacts a lot of what you do. It impacts how you spend your money. It impacts how you use your time. It impacts how much time you give to your family. It impacts whether or not you say to your employer, I'll take the overtime or not this week. It impacts your life. And it should, because our lives are tied up with another kingdom. Both parables then tell us that the king or the master is away. And while he's away, we wisely must manage the resources he's committed to our care. You are a citizen of two kingdoms, living in one world while investing in the next. I hope that you'll be a faithful servant who wisely manages what resources you have to make the biggest kingdom impact while you can. Since we live between two kingdoms, we constantly have to make a choice about which kingdom we're living for. I'm going to finish with this story. My family and I were in our minivan heading north on Highway 80 towards Sacramento, California. We had just passed a town called Vacaville. All right? And we were about to take a route, which route number I can't remember, but we were about to head west toward Clear Lake, California, where there was a Bible camp that we were going to be staying at. And I was anticipating making my exit, but while I'm driving, a police officer pulls up next to me. There are two lanes on the freeway. And he begins to slow down a little bit. Well, my dad is a truck driver by trade, and he taught me, you know, it is never wise to pass a squad car. Whatever you do, just slow down. So I began to slow down too. And so I'm slowing down, and I think, man, this guy is really going slow. Did I miss a construction sign or something? You know how that is on you. You begin to freak out. He's going to pull me over any second now. This is going to be a mess. All right? So he slows down, and I'm slowing down, and I'm down to a crawl. And then he picks up, and he pulls over in front of me, into my lane, I think. And then he starts slowing down again. And I'm just like, okay, if I don't get out of this lane, I'm going to end up hitting him in the back. And then he's really going to pull me over and really be upset. So I went out into the far lane. So now he's in the near lane, and I'm in the far lane. And just about the time I get out there, he picks up a little bit. So I thought, okay, whatever it was, we're clear. So I start picking it up. And then he comes out into the far lane and begins zigzagging on the road in front of me. I had never seen this maneuver done before. And so I was the first car in line, and I guess I was the first car he needed to slow down. And so he was slowing. Before long, it looked like we were pacing, you know, with the pace car at the Indianapolis 500, cars lined up in both lanes, and he's got us trapped as he's zigzagging. And he slows us down, and he slows us down. And he slows us down till we're just about a crawl. In fact, the speedometer wasn't even moving. It decided to lay down that day right there on the freeway. And then I thought, okay, well, what's next? And just about that time, he turned his car abreast in the freeway, something like this. And he came to a complete stop. And so did all the two rows of cars behind him. I still had no idea what he was doing, but he was abreast in the freeway. He gets out of his car, walks around to the blind side of the car, which I cannot see, and with his boots begins kicking rods of rebar to either side of the freeway. I had no idea. I was barreling down a highway at 65 miles an hour, about ready to clobber that rebar with a van full of my family and kids. I had no idea why the officer was tamping the brakes and slowing us all down. But I am so thankful that he did. And he knew how to do the maneuver to get the traffic to stop. Now here's my point. Some of us have been cruising through life thinking we've got the earth by the handles, and we're driving. And God right now has been trying this year to tamp the brakes ahead of you. He wants to get between you and the thing you love and invite you to live for the kingdom. My question for you is, are you going to plow ahead, or are you going to listen to the warning today, tamp the brake, and make a kingdom adjustment in your life? May God help us. This is important. In fact, this is the most important thing. We only have a short time, and then the King will come. We must be ready. Shall we pray? Father, thank you.